Well, I really appreciate your coming back with no break at all, because I've messed things up with not coming at the right time. Now you've got to go into another long talk without a break. The talks today are a little bit longer than the ones tomorrow, so we have the church service, so I've shortened them a bit for tomorrow. But this one this afternoon is a really important one, and one that's also really close to my heart. So I appreciate you bearing with me with these long talks and no break in between. But if you could please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter is very close to my heart because I spent 3 years at university studying the book of 1 Peter. And so it's a book that's very, very precious to me. And the message of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, in fact, I decided to extend it to verse 12. So we'll read from verses 1 to 12. And notice the theme of the preciousness of Jesus Christ in this one as well. So I'm picking up the theme of Christ's preciousness, and I'm going to draw it into the theme of his uniqueness. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And this is God's holy, beautiful, inspired and inerrant word. Let's come to God in prayer. Dearest Father, we do pray for your help, that you would sustain us over this next session. Lord, we thank you that we can be here today and to open your word together. And we pray, Lord, with adding another session onto the previous one, that you would enable us to be focused and free from distraction, that you'd strengthen us, that we may be free from weariness, that we may focus our attention, our thoughts, our hearts, our affections upon your word. So be with us, we pray, and we ask, Lord, that you grant us understanding. And we pray that, Lord, in understanding, Lord, you'd cause affections in our heart to well up for you and for your word. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that would add to that our will, and that you'll give us the ability to obey and to put into practice what we learn. Because we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Walking into a supermarket for the first time after many years of living in Africa turned out to be a rather unnerving experience. In Cameroon, West Africa, where my family and I lived as missionaries right up until 2004, You get either cornflakes or rice bubbles at the local supermarket as your breakfast cereal. Anything else was just too expensive to buy because it was imported in from France. And the choice mattered little because they were both made by the same people and both were equally unappetizing. So more often than not, our family would avoid both and either enjoy croissants from the local French bakery or a Korean breakfast of kimchi and rice. Well, back in the Western supermarket, the shelves of breakfast cereal seemed to stretch into a blurred horizon, and the infinity of choice paralyzed me initially. You might remember a similar scene from the Academy Award-winning film The Hurt Locker with Jeremy Renner there trying to decide what to eat and then just chucking the nearest thing into his trolley. But after a while you adjust and a supermarket mentality takes over. It really doesn't matter what you choose as long as you like it. The packaging may be different, but inside the boxes, apart from the menagerie of stickers and pictures and plastic toys, they're all going to be much the same thing and meet much the same need. So none of them is right or wrong, except for you. Choose whatever suits your taste and your preference, or choose for the sake of your kids. Take your pick and move on to the next row. Well, unfortunately, the supermarket mentality has taken over more than just our shopping habits. It's become the characteristic way in the West of approaching more important it matters. It dominates moral attitudes. Whatever value you choose for your behavior is a private matter. And moral choices are only subjective preferences influenced by culture or emotional or religious pressures. We don't accept standards anymore. We choose our own values, or more likely, we allow others to choose them for us and we just go along with the herd. In a similar way, the supermarket mentality dominates popular thinking about religion. For a long time, ordinary people were fairly indifferent to the different brand names of Christian denominations. Whatever name was on the packaging didn't really matter. What you found inside the church was probably or likely to be much the same as anywhere else. So you just choose what suited your preference. But now it's no longer denominations, but whole different religions that compete on the supermarket shelves. And so if it doesn't matter much whether you are a Methodist, Anglican, Presbyterian or Reformed, why does it matter whether you are a Christian or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Buddhist? Surely they're really just the same thing. They just have different packaging on the outside, but they all lead to the same place. And in the midst of such plurality, is it still right to claim a special place for Christianity? Or to be more precise, can we still claim that Jesus is the only unique Savior, the only God and Savior, the only way of salvation? Well, the supermarket mentality says no, because its whole approach makes such a claim, frankly, quite implausible. You have to have healthy competition. You have to be free to choose. And choice will not tolerate a monopoly. You see, all the breakfast cereals can make their different claims and all advertise their own special features. But if any one of them was to claim to be the only one with any food value at all, it'd be laughed off the shelves. A famous beer can claim to be probably the best lager in the world, but if it claimed to be the only true lager in the world, imagine the protests. The supermarket mentality sees everything as a commodity and everyone as a consumer. This leads to a second challenge facing the church today, and it's the me, myself, and I mentality. The consumer drives the economy. The reader determines the interpretation. The Australian Idol or X Factor voters determine the talent. And it goes on and on. It's almost as if I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my own soul mentality has reached its fullest and ripest expression in our country. When I was a little kid, we had these choose your own adventure books. They were popular because they allowed you as the reader to make choices about the direction of the story that you were reading. They put you in control of the narrative. Today we have an entire culture, an entire cultural narrative of choose your own identity, which also suggests that you are in control of your own story. You are free to choose. These assumptions are woven into the very fabric of our society from advertising. Be a rebel, make your own rules, says J.C. Penney. To merchandising, you may remember Virgin Mobile's You Rule campaign. Or to the movies that our children are watching. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. And if it's not my own parents' generation singing along with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way, or my generation singing along with Billy Joel, this is my life, leave me alone. It's me singing along with my local Christian radio station and just wondering every now and then if it has not also succumbed to the pressure of me, myself and I. A line from one popular Christian song goes, I will hold you till the end of time. It's just that the singer is saying, I'm holding on to Jesus to the end of time. But is that really the balance of New Testament Christianity? I want to suggest to you that it's really more about him holding on to us until the end of time. Another one reads, Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus, I will never let you go. I will never let you go. How about John 20, 10, 28 to 29? I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Who is holding who here? Or one final example, I could give many more, but how about Paul Baloche, above all? You took the fall and thought of me above all. Yet as John Piper correctly points out, he thought of his glory above all on the cross. God always thinks of himself above us. He is always more important than us. And so the pressure to embrace a kind of me, myself and I mentality is a tough challenge for the local church today. And so we have these twin pressures. Firstly, an anything goes tolerance. The consumerism I was talking about. We also call it pluralism or relativism. And we have that me, myself and I mentality. I guess the word we could use here is the word individualism. Or if you look at some of our pop stars today, narcissism. And both of these pressures, both of these challenges, these issues, draw me back to this passage in 1 Peter, written to a suffering, young, scattered church under extreme pressure. And when I'm aware of that anything goes tolerance, I come back to this passage about focusing on Jesus in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Have a look at these verses. Jesus is actually only mentioned once in this passage, explicitly. But he's mentioned everywhere because Peter is actually identifying Jesus with three different stones. Here comes the first one. First up, Jesus is the living stone. In verse 4, those who have tasted. So verse 3, those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, in verse 3, which we read earlier, those who have tasted that the Lord is good and kind and long for him, just as a baby longs for its mother's milk, they now come to him in verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. And this is something we're all doing. It's plural here. As you, plural, come to him. And as we're all doing this coming, you know, there's going to be an awful lot of people milling around Jesus who are just hanging out together. And do you know what this hanging out together around Jesus is? This is the church. As everyone focuses on coming to Jesus, they all end up in the same place. And that establishes the church. In fact, it's beautiful. The very first part of verse 4 and the very first part of verse 5 run together. Have a look at it there. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. It's a wonderful statement that confirms alongside this coming to the big stone, there is a second coming to each other, to other living stones. And as that builds into a spiritual house, surprise, surprise, the church is established. You see, we are God's building. And in Christ, we are being built up together into a residence intended for God's very presence and purposes. We are God's special building project. How inspiring to be remembered by Peter that if you have come to Jesus as a living stone, you are at the very center of what God is doing in the world. You are God's spiritual house. And did you note the phrase there up on the screen there? Are being built up. It is a passive verb. We are not doing the building. Christ is the master builder. And he builds individual Christians into a spiritual house. So firstly, Jesus is the living stone. And we are little living stones who are drawn to him. And together as we're drawn to him, we make up the church of Jesus Christ. But secondly, Jesus is the cornerstone, verse 6. And sticking with that theme, the house theme, Jesus is now spoken of as a cornerstone, described in verses 4, 6, and 7, a stone considered to be precious, if you look at it there. Verses 4, 6, and 7. Firstly, verse 4. The living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. In verse 7, as the NIV translates it, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. Notice what happens when we connect verses 4, 6, and 7 together. In verses 4 and 6, Christ is chosen and precious in the sight of God. And in verse 7, he is therefore precious to us who believe. Believers are chips off the old block, as it were. We choose what our Father chooses. We feel to be precious what our Father feels to be precious. A beautiful word that unfortunately Gollum has destroyed. Therefore we see again, saving faith is not just agreeing that certain facts are true. Saving faith signifies also a new nature, a new taste, a new way of seeing, and by that, an awakening of joy in Christ that we never knew before. Our first talk. And the evidence of this new nature is that it desires Christ. It cherishes Christ as precious. Well, when Peter says, to you who believe, he is precious. He's showing what distinguishes believers from unbelievers. He's not saying, no, you know, there's a really few spiritual believers, this elite group of believers, who desire Christ and experience his preciousness. He's saying that if you are a believer, if you are saved, for you, Christ is precious. And if you do not feel his preciousness, at least from time to time, if you do not desire him like a baby desires milk, 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, then examine the roots of your faith and see if they are sucking up life from the precious blood of Christ and the promises of God, or are they simply curled around the dry rocks of habit and tradition and custom and form and peer pressure. Is Christ an allurement to your affections? Or just a duty to be performed? Are you moved by a desire for him? Or by the expectations of family and church? To you who believe, he is precious. How precious? How much is Jesus worth to you? Where does he come on your scale of desires? You see, the mark of a saint, of a child of God, is not that we've attained or that we are perfect, but that we do long for Christ. We thirst like hungry babies for his word and his fellowship and his presence and his communion and his power. No Christian is ever satisfied with his or her present condition. We are hungry, and the more we taste, the hungrier we get for Jesus. His value does not diminish with time. It increases. You see, the better we know him, the more we love him. And when we finally enter into his presence, with rejoicing, our endless song will be, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." To receive power and wisdom and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Your mouth is always full of praises for what you value most. To you who believe, he is precious. It's almost three stones now. A living stone, a cornerstone, we've perhaps had in there a precious stone. But did you also notice in the passage that Jesus is also a stumbling stone? There's a third stone, and this one often gets a bit forgotten, but it's a really important one as well. Verses 7 to 8, "But to those who do not believe, this stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall." Here Jesus is described as a stone over which people will stumble, because not actually everyone comes to him, as some do in verse 4. Some actually reject him. As verse 4 says, "As you come to him, the living stone," and there it is, "rejected by men." There are some who actually don't come to Jesus. There are some who reject him. Not everyone considers him to be precious. Verse 7 describes how some actually reject the cornerstone. Some people actually find Jesus something that they stumble over and trip over and fall over. As one German commentator on 1 Peter puts it, he says, "Christ is laid across the path of humanity on its course into the future. And encountering with him, each person is changed, one for salvation, another for destruction." One cannot simply step over Jesus to go about the daily routine and pass him by to build a future. Whoever encounters him is inescapably changed through that encounter. It includes either one sees and becomes a living stone, or one stumbles as a blind person over Christ and comes to ruin, falling short, i.e. of one's creator and redeemer, and thereby one's destiny. But what effect does this rejection have upon the purposes of God? None at all. And this is the point that Peter wants to make. It does not defeat Christ's purposes at all. Firstly, we see that in verse 4. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, what Peter's saying is that human unbelief and human rejection does not frustrate or defeat the ultimate purpose of God. If God plans for Jesus to be the cornerstone, then humans can betray him, desert him, deny him, mock him, strike him, spit on him, hit him with rods, crown him with thorns, strip him, crucify him, bury him, but they cannot stop him from becoming what God has destined him to be, the living stone of a great and glorious people. So the point of mentioning the negative side is to stress that human unbelief and human rejection cannot frustrate God's ultimate purposes. We see that secondly in verse 8, if you look at it there. A stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Does that frustrate God's purposes? Well, no. Look at the next part of the verse. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Peter's words at the end of this verse are intended to sever every last strand of self-reliance to which this stumbling, this disobedience, they were destined by God. In other words, if any proud unbeliever should boast and say, I have chosen my own destiny, my disobedience, my stumbling, to show God that I have final and ultimate say, that I have the power of ultimate self-determination, that I can frustrate the purposes of God with my own self-determining will. If anyone boasts in that way, Peter responds with these awesome words, no, you can't. You only think you can, but you will discover sooner or later that whatever you choose, and mark this, your choice is real and crucial. Whatever you choose, unto this you were destined. God, and not human, says Peter, will have the final say. No mere human can frustrate the ultimate and sovereign purposes of God. Not by belief, not by unbelief. For God is absolutely and utterly sovereign, not only in election, that is election to salvation, but also in reprobation, that is election to damnation. Well, what does that have to do with the first part of the message? Let's come back to where we began and see if we can join Peter with those cultural pressures we looked at earlier. So coming back to where we began, you see, when that supermarket mentality, that consumerism, that anything goes tolerance that we've been talking about, when that puts pressure on us as a church, we need to come back to these verses and focus on Jesus Christ. I think we need to keep coming to him. We need to keep preciousing him, if I can make up a new verb. Prizing him. Cherishing him. Valuing him. Treasuring him. We need to creatively multiply the ways in which this can occur. This coming. This prizing. This cherishing. This treasuring. So that the richness of what it means to be a church can happen among us. But secondly, we also need to allow for some rejection of the gospel. Any approach that wants to sugarcoat the gospel, make it more acceptable, accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative type of strategy, so that the gospel is more marketable to consumers who are into this anything goes tolerance. This sort of approach risks you losing the very gospel itself. Here's where faithfulness is more important than success. In fact, faithfulness is success in this kind of area. We have, as a church, we have to allow space for the cross to be an offense. We have to allow space for the gospel to be foolishness. And we have to recognize that in Jesus' own parable of the soils, 3 out of 4 soils met with a poor response. Rejection is to be expected. We must not crush the stumbling stone and grind it into dust. We must be focused as a church. We must be faithful. Focused on the Jesus revealed in the scriptures. A Jesus who is not simply a nicer version than ourselves. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Interestingly, Peter reached for exactly the same psalm. Psalm 118, in a sermon in Acts chapter 4. And after Peter quotes that psalm, he follows it up with this statement. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. We don't argue with this. We simply bear witness to it, come what may. And as we do so, there will be times when a gracious intolerance will need to identify us and characterize us. And then secondly, when I'm aware of that me, myself, and I mentality, I come back to this passage about belonging to God. Look with me at verses 9 and 10, and look at how the mood changes so drastically, so dramatically, as Peter piles up image upon image, and there are five of them to describe this belonging. And we'll just touch on each very briefly, but they are precious. Number one, says Peter, you are a chosen people. What gives you identity is not color or culture, but chosenness. Christians are not a white race, but a chosen race. Christians are not a black race, but a chosen race. Christians are not a yellow race, but a chosen race. Out of all the races, we have been chosen, elected, predestined, gathered, one at a time. The Westminster Confession puts it like this. Those of humankind that are predestined unto life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good purpose of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love. We are a chosen race. Secondly, we are a pitied people. Peter writes, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When God saw us and chose us, he saw us in our sin and our guilt and our condemnation, and he pitied us. We are not just chosen, we are pitied. We are not just the objects of God's choice, but the objects of his mercy. God did not just choose me and then stand aloof. He chose me, and he drew near to me in mercy, to help me and to save me. My identity is fundamentally this. I have been shown mercy. I get my identity not from my actions, or my profession, or my abilities, but I get my identity from being acted upon with mercy. You are a chosen people. You are a pitied people. Thirdly, you are a royal priesthood. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. The first point here is that you have immediate access to God. You don't need another human, priest, pastor, or pope as a mediator. God himself has provided the one mediator between God and humans, Jesus Christ. You have direct access to God through Jesus Christ. And secondly, you have an exalted, active role in God's presence. You are not chosen, pitied, and possessed by God simply to fritter away your time doing nothing. You are a royal priesthood. You are now called to minister in the very presence of God. All of your life, whether you're a student, or a pastor, or a teacher, or a plumber, or whatever, all of your life is priestly service. You are never out of God's presence. You are never in neutral zone. You are always in the court of the temple. And your life is either spiritual service of worship or it's out of character. Fourthly, you are God's own possession. Verse 9, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. You are chosen by God, you are pitied by God, and the effect of that pity, that mercy, is that God takes you to be his own possession. God's very own possession, the apple of his eye. Your names are on the palm of his hand. Your photograph is on his refrigerator. Your picture's on his screensaver. You are God's very own possession. And then finally, you are a holy nation. Verse 9 again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You have been chosen by God, pitied by God, possessed by God, and therefore you're not merely a part of this world anymore. You are set apart for God. You exist for God. And since God is holy, you are holy. You share in his character because he chose you. He pitied you. He possessed you. You are holy. And if you do not act in a holy way, then you are out of character. You contradict your very essence as a Christian. For your identity is holiness unto the Lord. You are holy. And so this me, myself, and I mentality looks really silly. Because the purpose of all of this, for you and I as a church, is to get totally absorbed, not in self, but in God. And in verse 9, all of this happens. Why? Second half of verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This text explicitly says that God chose us and made us to be a new people for the purpose that we might proclaim, we might tell others about his excellencies, specifically about how wonderful it is to be brought out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Or to put it another way, you have been chosen to declare how precious Jesus is to you. God has made us who we are in order that we can make known who he is. I've lifted you up, says God, so that you can lift me up now and declare my excellencies. So to conclude, how can we do this more effectively? As in the previous talk, I now want to make this really, really practical. How can we effectively declare, as a church, the excellencies of God and witness to the preciousness of Jesus in our world? How can we do that? Well, the final verses of our passage are hugely important for us. And I want to make this the focus of our groups later on. In the final verses of our passage, verses 11 and 12, Peter is taking an old song and remixing it as a new artist. Peter was with Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, and he heard about the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And these verses seem to recycle that truth. Light. Being the light, remember, means being set apart from the world. As light is different from darkness, showing the way to a darkened world. Well, in verse 11, it's about being different. It's about being distinctive and doing it with distinction. Beloveds, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain. Be different, be distinctive from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Salt. Being salt means being mixed into the world, like salt into meat to preserve it. Don't hold back. Mix in, be involved, participate. Help to prevent the world from going rotten. Verse 12 carries a similar message. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Honorable. So when they speak against you as evildoers, then they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, in that teaching of Jesus, there's a tension that we need to keep as a church. Salt pushes us into the world, mixing in, being incarnate, light pulls us back to be separate from the world, holding us back, holy, distinct. And so as a church, we must maintain a healthy tension. Too much salt, and we confront the danger of relevance. Too much light, and we confront the danger of irrelevance. And so one of the ways to depict this truth is to use this graph. And this is what I want you to discuss later on in your groups. I want to put a graph up on the screen. It's in your books. And we're going to use this as a basis for our discussion as we think about our lives, our families, our ministries at church. Firstly, there are two axes. There's a vertical axis. And if we can imagine a vertical axis that covers salt, and it measures the amount of salt in your church, the level of involvement in the world. Low involvement, low salt content. High involvement, high salt content. And so you can measure yourself and your ministry and your church along this axis. How involved in the world are you? High involvement or low involvement? Then there's a horizontal axis. And you go across the horizontal when you have a light axis. And that measures your distinctiveness as a church. Low distinctiveness, low light. High distinctiveness, high light. And so again, you can measure your ministries on this axis. How distinctive are you from the world? How separate are you? Involvement and distinctiveness. And so you get the idea that the way that this describes attention here. Now there are four quadrants. And I want you to, and as you discuss this, I want you to think about where you are as a church, or as a group, or as a ministry. First, in the bottom one, you can see there's a nominal quadrant. These are nominal Christians. Low distinctiveness, low salt, low involvement. These are Christians that are a problem today. They are nominal. They are neither involved, nor are they distinct. They are a problem. Quadrant two is relevant. These are genuine Christians, or most of them are. We might say these are the ones that are really committed to relevance, if you like. They are really high on the level of involvement, but the level of distinctiveness is not really a big deal for them. They're trying to fit into the world, trying to be relevant. They don't maintain the tension very well. They are fine believers, many of them, but the tension's not there. Now we go down to quadrant number three. As the opposite, we could define them as separate in their instincts. They are the ones who are concerned to be very distinct, very apart, not really involved very much. And then quadrant four is what we call intriguing. One of my favorite words is intriguing, where we have people and ministries and initiatives where people are highly involved and are highly distinct, and they're doing it for Jesus' sake. Very helpful image. I have raised my children on this graph. All sorts of aspects of schooling, parties, music, movie, alcohol, all things that young adults and high school kids are challenged with. And so we come back to this chart and working out in each of these situations how they are responding with reference to this graph. I ask them, give me a description, where are you? Are you just trying to mix in too much and be like everyone else? Or are you maybe being too distinct and not being a light? Where are you on this? These four quadrants are helpful to talk through. I can tell my own story. I grew up quadrant three, strongly quadrant three. And one of the big challenges of my adult life is not to do what most people do. They swing to the other extreme. To the other side, to quadrant number two, to relevance. How many people go from number three to number two or the other way around? It's not the answer. The answer for me was to retain quadrant three, to retain my distinctiveness, and then add on quadrant number two. Add to it a commitment to relevance. So that way I end up in quadrant four. Relevant, yet distinct. Involved, yet distinct. So what I want you to do this afternoon is to plot your own ministries on this. I've used this with the elders in my church when I was a minister in New Zealand. And we all talked about our cafes, our youth groups, our play groups, our outreaches. And we asked again and again, where is our ministry at on this graph? Which quadrant is it in? And how can we move it to quadrant 4? How do we get there? How can we be more involved in culture around us, yet remain distinctive? You see, one of the dangers of many outreach initiatives in the church today is that they think they're in quadrant 4, but they're really in quadrant number 2. They are pursuing relevance above all else. And it's just too shallow. And it proves itself to be irrelevant in the end. We really need to be inhabiting quadrant 4. We need to be intriguing Christians. And so every time you go and say relevance,
put a hand over your mouth
and say intriguing instead. And watch the difference. Every time you write the word relevance, delete it and write intriguing instead. Because being incarnational, being mixed into the world is only a start. Because once you're there, you are called to live distinctive lives with distinction. This is what Peter's saying in verses 11 to 12. And so that's what I want you to do with your small groups later on. I want you to reflect on your lives, your families, your church initiatives. And I want you to think about where you are on this graph. And if necessary, what you need to do to move it into quadrant 4. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we long as much as we are able to feel the preciousness of your Son with the feeling that you have. Father, please answer your Son's prayer for us in John 17:26. Even now, as much as we can bear, that the love with which you loved him may be in us and we in him. We confess that our love for Christ is not all that he deserves. We long to love him more, cherish him more, treasure him more, more purely, more intensively, more consistently, more joyfully. For your own sake, Father, for the glory of your Son, satisfy us with his glory. And as you do that, Lord, may we then turn to the world, and may we be echoes of his excellence, little reflections of his beauty in a morally dark world. May we be involved, but distinct with distinction. For we pray this in Jesus' name.